Father, we thank Thee we can come into Thy presence. We bless Thee for the knowledge, the authority of Thy precious Word. There is a throne of grace where we can find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. We come with thanksgiving. How we bless Thee for the privilege through our Lord Jesus in His precious blood. The holiest we enter, and we enter it with peace with God. We thank Thee, blessed Father. There's nothing between our souls and Thee when the precious blood of the Lord Jesus has washed our sins away. And we thank Thee for its eternal efficacy. It cleanseth, a continual process from all sin. And we bless Thee. We've ever come under the shelter of that precious blood. For that moment in which Thy Spirit brought us to the Savior, where Him as our eternal sacrifice, our thanks and our praise. And Father, we thank Thee for every blessing, every encouragement we've had along the way home. We thank Thee that Thou hast been faithful, and it is written in Thy Word, He is faithful that promised. And we just thank Thee for Thy faithfulness to us. And we come again to gather around Thy precious Word. We bless Thee for the privilege, high and holy, the sacred Word of God. We compare it with all the writings of men. And truly, Lord, there is to be no comparison. For Thy Word is holy, and we read in Thy precious Word, it abideth forever. The Word of our God abideth forever. The book that we study will never be eradicated. The destruction of the universe that is yet to come will never eradicate Thy holy Word. It stands forever. We have the high and holy privilege of studying it. We ask for the Spirit of God to encourage us, as Thy Word declares, study to show Thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And yet we lift our hearts in supplication for one another, not just for one another in this Bible class, but for all Thy saints. We are grateful that everyone that is under the precious blood of Christ belongs to the family of God, and that forever. And we are told in Thy Word to pray for all saints. And we do pray for them throughout the world, from one end to the other, north, south, east, and west. We commend Thy people to Thee, and according to Thy perfect knowledge of their present need, and these needs are multiple, we know, but above all spiritual, we ask Thee to remember them for good. We pray for those that are sick. Many times our hearts are so grieved, and perhaps we are under the burden of many that are suffering, and we pray for suffering saints. Comfort them, and in Thy will heal them, whatever may be Thy portion to do for them. But above all, may they know Thy presence and Thy grace strengthening them, and in Thy will the recovery that Thou canst give. Then we pray most of all, Father, for the spiritual need of all Thy people. Oh, Thy people are so needy, and we just pray, Lord, that Thy Holy Spirit will be able to have His way with us who are Thy people. We confess unto Thee, Father, the imperfections that so prevail, and ask Thee, by Thy grace, show Thy mercy toward Thine own, and revive Thy people in the midst of the years, as the psalmist wrote, that they may rejoice in Thee. Then we ask Thee, as we go to the study of the Word today, we thank Thee for the precious truth that we're studying. It's an encouragement to our soul. It gives us that blessed joy of knowing we have a hope, and a hope that is sure and certain, that the world could never give and never will. And we pray, as we look into its pages, Thy precious Word will be taught to us by Thy Holy Spirit. For Thy glory, Lord Jesus, for the glory of our God, and for the blessing of each one of us in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 1, chapter 2, I beg your pardon, we'd like to conclude We almost finished it last week. But in chapter 2, at the end of the prophecy of that chapter, we'd like to read verses 11 and down to the end of the chapter, just three verses. Your lesson is upon page 5 of your lesson book. And here we have the completion of that vision the Lord gave to Zechariah. May I just precede it by saying, we have the joy of seeing it was of a consolatory character, bringing the consolation and the assurance of the restoration of the city and the glory of Jerusalem. Let me repeat once again without apology for the repetition. You will notice if you go through the book of Zechariah the repetition of the name of the city of Jerusalem. And you find particularly in the end of the book, chapters 12, 13, 4, and 14, there are 20 references in those three chapters to the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem is ever precious in the eyes and in the heart of God. And the prophecy that we have been covering in this second chapter is in relation to the restoration of that city and the outstanding blessings that will surround it in the land of Israel. The consummation is in verse 10, 11, and 12, and 13, where you find there will be joy in that coming day when it is restored. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. What a glory to read these words of that blessed coming day. Look on your lesson sheet, if you will, at the close of page 5, where we have what we have just read, brought before us the song of Israel's glory. Oh, may I say, please think of it in your mind and heart. There is no song in the nation of Israel today. There's a lot of trouble. There's a lot of perplexity. There's many difficulties. And as much bloodshed and violence we well know. But what a day when the Lord Jesus comes and restores his earthly people. And this will be the song of Israel's glory. Note first of all, I love verse 10. Please note it with me. O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. What a great change that will be in that coming day. The Lord himself, literally the Messiah of Israel, our blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he will be in the midst of his people. What a contrast. Oh, what a joy to realize. May I give you the thought? I think we need to encourage our own hearts that even the Lord Jesus, when he was upon the earth, gave a promise. And I think perhaps more than a promise and assurance in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. My beloved, the best person I ever meet at a meeting is the Lord Jesus. And the best person to come together and meet is to come together to meet him. But what will it be in that coming day? Here's a nation, God's earthly people, and the Lord in the midst. I'm sure you've noted in Revelation chapter 5 in past studies or in your own reading that in that glory of heaven when the saints will be gathered home together, the Lord Jesus will be in the midst of the throne and of the living creatures and of all the saints of God that will be there. That's where he belongs and will be forever, thank God, in that eternal day in the midst. I wonder if you've ever noted, please may I say, there's one thought we can take from our scripture and from all contemporary scriptures relating to the same fact. The centrality of Christ is God's eternal purpose in the midst of all God is doing. And oh, beloved, may I say, all the purposes of God And all the doctrines of Scripture, if I may also add, they point and they point you to the Lord Jesus Christ and Himself. And the day is coming when, thank God, in the land of Israel, for the people of Israel who will be with the restored remnant, He will be in the midst. And what a joy that will be. That's all they will need. But note what follows. Will you please note as you go to verse 11? Many nations shall be joined unto thee, shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Can I raise a question in contrast? To what are the nations joined today? Not to the Lord, that's sure. You have a hard time finding the Lord up in the government of Washington even. And in that great city that is the capital of our nation. Might have a difficult time finding him in Raleigh too, as well as in the city of Charlotte. When it comes to the government of the nations. But note the expressions. The nations will be joined to the Lord. You know, that's the only way to get saved, is to get joined to the Lord. I remember one time a dear lady came to me after a meeting. "Mr. Bramwell, I'd like to join your church." I looked at her and I said, "Lady, I don't have a church. I don't own one. But," I said, "I would like to see you get joined to the Lord. Then we can talk about where you should go for fellowship." For what we need is to get joined to the Lord. And what a privilege it is to realize that every one of us saved by grace have been joined to the Lord. But what a day in that wonderful millennial kingdom. The nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. And know what God adds, "and shall be my people." Now may I add very faithfully, when this day comes, when the Lord Jesus sets up his earthly kingdom upon the earth, the only people that will remain after the judgments of our Lord when he comes and cleanses the earth of its unrighteousness, the only people that will be left will be saved people. In that day. Did you read your Bible carefully? The judgment of the wicked and of the ungodly. Let me give you an illustration. You've got it in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. The judgment of the living nations. In that day when he sets up his earthly throne, as a shepherd he separates the sheep from the goats. And the sheep go into the kingdom, blessed by him and welcomed by him. The goats into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. A separation. Please may I say solemnly, I'm more and more convinced of the serious character of what the world is now facing. An eternal separation. Please. You can separate Democrats and Republicans. And I tell you, the Lord's going to separate the godly from the ungodly. May I say frankly, when he has done it, sets up his kingdom, not one ungodly person will be left. All that will be on the earth, beginning that millennial day of glory, he'll say, "They'll be my people." Well, I'm glad I don't have to wait for that day to be his people. One of his people. And what a joy to realize that. But then, if you will please note, they not only have the presence of Jehovah, and as you have on your lesson sheet, number 2 under that section, they have the submissions of the nation to his rules. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord. Oh, my beloved, please let me say again, the contrast is so vivid. Where is there a nation that is joined to the Lord today in their governmental authority? Obeying His word, obeying His will. In that day, they will be doing His will. And then, if you please note, as you read on, here you've got the joy of the Lord in the midst. "And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee." And then we have the joy of the Messiah, the joy of the Lord. Please may I say, did you ever notice a word in Hebrews chapter 1 regarding the Lord Jesus, where God the Father says to him, thou art anointed with joy above all thy companions. And may I say, I don't know whether you ever think of it, I wish I thought of it more, the Lord's more happy that I'm saved than I am. Oh, you say, how could that be? Try and find out. Did you ever note the words of Isaiah 53, that great so-called crucifixion chapter of the Old Testament, and verse 10? He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Have you never read Hebrews chapter 12? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame? Please, may I say, though you and I truly sing, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God, he had more joy taking us and receiving us in than we got ourselves. And in that coming kingdom, and in the coming eternal glory, may I say very frankly, let me give you the thought, if you can take it in, may I take it in? When the millions of redeemed souls will be in eternity forever, one person alone will have brought them, and that person the Son of God himself. And don't you think his joy will be full when he sees the multitude that is redeemed, born every one of us with his own precious blood? He deserves to have the joy, doesn't he? And he will in that eternal day. But even here, in relation to Israel, in just the millennial kingdom, and his glory in them and with them. Note in verse 12, the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land. Now let me ask you a question. To whom does the land of Israel belong? Does it belong to the Jews? Does it belong to the Arabs? It belongs to the Lord. He is going to inherit it. And you've got it right here. His portion in the Holy Land. I'll be so glad to know that day will bring him joy to realize he's going to enjoy the land. Well, I enjoy going through it, but I think the Lord Jesus is going to enjoy it better, because he's going to make it a lot better too. And to realize in that coming day. And note, and what a promise this is. At the end of verse 12, and Jerusalem, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Please may I say earnestly, I don't know whether you ever run into it. Once, maybe sometimes one or two of you may. But you can't find some of our dear brethren that love the Lord, teach his word, yet are mistaken by the thought, God will never take up Jerusalem and Israel again. But this says he will. He shall choose Jerusalem again. Now the closing verse, I'm sure you can recognize it. It's an indication that the whole world will worship him. For the words that are written declare, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. I don't know if you remember the study we had in Habakkuk. Habakkuk, in that second chapter of his prophecy, said similar words. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. A lot of noise going on right now, isn't there? But in that day of millennial glory, when he elevates Israel again and chooses Jerusalem, all flesh will be commanded to worship the Lord. When we come to the end of our prophecy of Zechariah, we'll find that in the last chapter, that every nation upon the earth in that day will be compelled to worship the Lord at Jerusalem, in representation going to the city and worshiping him at the great feast of the tabernacles. Oh, beloved, what a change, what a transformation. My heart gets hungry and desirous more and more that it would soon take place. And it will. But now let's go to chapter 3, if you please. And then to your lesson sheet that you have on page number 6. And if you please note the introduction on your page number 6 relative to what is before us here. For this is the fourth vision. Let me repeat again. Don't forget to keep close connection with what is taking place in chapter 1, verse 7, and going down through the end of chapter 6. There is a series of 8 visions that were given to the prophet in one night. We now come to the 4th vision, and the heading of your chapter and your page, you will note it. It concerns Joshua, the high priest before Jehovah. Now, turn back in your Bible for just a moment to Haggai, the one book back, just before Zechariah is the prophecy of Haggai. I want you to realize that this person, Joshua, was a literal person at the time Zechariah wrote. Chapter 2 in the book of Haggai, rather. Let me read, if I may, just verses 1 and 2. In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, now note, 2 persons are mentioned. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people. Now please note the 2 persons. These were 2 actual men, one Zerubbabel, who was really a descendant of the house of David, the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. But of course there was no glory of the land nor the nation in that day. But he was the prince of Judah, eligible to the throne. We'll find him mentioned in chapter 4 of our prophecy in Zechariah. He's a real person. And then on the other hand, you've got Joshua, who was the high priest in that day. Now may I suggest, here you have the 2 persons that are the representation of the nation, even in their remnant condition in the land of Israel long ago. Zerubbabel and Joshua, he was the literal high priest in that day of Zechariah's writing. Now going back into our chapter, in chapter 3, let me begin reading, if I may, at verse 1. Well, please, let me read the introduction on your page first of all, to set forward what the chapter will consist of. We have an introductory remark on page 6 of your lesson sheet. The preceding visions dealt, and note the distinction we mentioned, the preceding visions dealt with Israel's outward deliverance from oppression. This vision, in chapter 4, graphically presents the inner salvation of the nation from sin's defilement. It should be properly asked and properly wondered. Surely the people that are going to be restored, that are in such a terrible spiritual state and moral state today, must be cleansed and their defilement removed before that blessing. And it is so. And by the vision that was given to Zechariah the prophet in chapter 4, the inward salvation of the nation in that day. For may I say very frankly, God is a holy God. And even the sins that the nation of Israel have been guilty of throughout the centuries have to be put away, repented of, and forgiven. And we have here in what is before us in this vision, we've got Joshua the high priest as being the representation of the nation of Israel and God's cleansing of that nation. As we see Zechariah behold Joshua accused and delivered. But let me begin reading in our chapter, please. That's the first 5 verses, please. Now in this vision he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist or to accuse him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel, that is, the angel of the Lord was none other than the Christ of God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And he was clothed with filthy garments as he stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord, or Jehovah, stood by. Now take in this wonderful vision. Joshua, symbolically, as you got on your lesson sheet, this is but a symbolical act. Zechariah sees it in the vision. It symbolizes a fact. Now may I say, the greatest representation of the people of Israel in relation to Jehovah, the greatest representative was the high priest. Far greater, far more important, beyond all the kings that may have ruled, and even before kings ever came to rule in Israel, the greatest and the highest and the most important official was the high priest. You well know the story of the record when Moses, under God, instituted Aaron as being the high priest of the nation of Israel and was brought into that office. Let me repeat it again. It's a sad fact, but the ecclesiastical place and person of the high priest in the land of Israel was the most important fact, both in relation to God and relation to the people. Now let me give you the illustration of it in our particular responsibility to realize it today. Who's our great high priest? You well know from Hebrews chapter 4, the Son of God, our great high priest in heaven above. And beloved, please let me say, no matter if a man puts his collar on backward, he's not my high priest, or my priest. The priest of God's people is the Lord Jesus. And we well know, in perfect representation, is our great high priest in heaven above, doing what we see even symbolically here, protecting, as well as keeping his people whom he's redeemed. Now, but we want to see the explanation that is given. But first of all, let's follow. Go down to number 2, a paragraph on your page. I'd like us to see, after you have paragraph number 1, there are 3 facts around the vision. The immutability of God's choice of Israel, we shall see, and God's great punishment upon them for their sins, and then someday he's going to remove them. But look at the symbolical act described by verses 1 through 5. Here is a judicial trial, if you please. Will you please note? Please note carefully. In the vision, now this is without question of doubt a definite fact, though it's a vision. Israel stands like Joshua here in the vision, clothed in filthy garments, spiritually and morally before God and before Jehovah. And you have what is called, as you've got it on your lesson sheet, the judicial trial of Joshua before Jehovah. And in verses 1 and 2, he symbolically represents the nation of Israel on trial before God. Now, when you come to what follows, let me please note with you at the end of verse 1, you find in the vision, Zechariah also notes, there Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord, so Satan is standing at his right hand to resist or to accuse him. Go with me to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. You may well know it, or verse 10, I think it is. And note with me, as you have it in a coming day, there will still be, and there is today, even for all of God's people, one that is the accuser before the throne of God. Chapter 12. Please let me read. And this is of the coming future day. And I'd like to please mention the person by reading verse 9, who's represented standing accusing Joshua. The great dragon was cast out. That will be Satan cast out of the heavenly places. That old serpent, all of his names are here, called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out of his Christ. Now note, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. May I faithfully state, we must. Satan is a very active person in relation to God's people, in the presence of God. I think we made mention of it in a preceding study from the book of Job, chapter 1 as well as in chapter 2. You have an occasion that is recorded. The details are not given why and how, but you find God calling the angels together, and Satan came also, and God spoke to him of Job. Hast thou seen my servant Job, a perfect man in all the earth? And Satan began to accuse him of hedging up and keeping Job and putting a hedge around him and let him sin. He'll curse thee to thy put thine hand upon him, he'll curse thee to thy face, and so on. But the picture is this: Satan is an accuser. Let me go to another New Testament scripture in relation to your testimony and mine. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. John is writing to the family of God in that epistle. All the redeemed children in the family of God. He's telling us we're in fellowship with the Father and with His Son in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he begins by saying, if any man, and if any brother or sister, if any child of God sin, we have an advocate with the Father, meaning one who pleads our cause, represents us in the presence of the Father, who? Jesus Christ the righteous. Why do we need him? Or because Satan can accuse when any child of God disobeys his or her father. And maybe not a false accusation merely. It can be a true accusation. And as far as Joshua was concerned, the accusation was true. But as he represented the nation of Israel, Satan stood there to accuse. Look what the nation has done. Look what it is. And as you noted, please note in verse 2, as you got on your lesson page, on the letter C under that symbolical act, their national defender is Jehovah himself. He rebuked Satan. Now, may I say did you ever notice something? That in relation to the epistle of Jude, where you have what you never find in the Old Testament, that evidently the chief undertaker in the burial of Moses happened to be Michael the archangel. And it's in the epistle of Jude where you have the statement that when Michael the archangel came to take the body of Moses, Satan resisted him and claimed the body. No question of doubt he had a good purpose for it, for his own sake. Just to do what they did with Lenin's body over in Moscow, immortalize it and keep it there, embalmed so it can be a symbol of revolution and Bolshevism. And Satan would have made the body of Moses an article of worship by the Jews. Today the Jew morally, I think, thinks more of Moses than any other person in the whole history of the Jews. But Michael the archangel does not say a word of rebuke against Satan. And he said what? The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. My beloved, please let me make this clear, for my blessing as well as for yours. When you and I make inadvertently or even intentionally an act of sin as a child of God, Satan is there to accuse. But the Lord Jesus is there to defend. To defend. That's one of the reasons your salvation is secure. And may I give you the thought? He doesn't wait for you to confess it, though he wants you to do it, and you should. But immediately, he's there as our advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And just as you've got right here you've got, it's the angel of the Lord himself, it's the same person, the Son of God. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Now will you please note the ground of the acquittal in relation to Israel in this vision. You note in chapter, on your page, lesson page, under letter D, the ground of their acquittal. First of all, God's sovereign choice of Jerusalem. For know what the Lord says to Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. I've chosen Jerusalem. I've made it my choice. May I say this? Satan has no authority against the sovereign action of God, no matter what it is. God is a sovereign God. And you and I, I'm sure we must and we do believe in the sovereignty of God. Whatever he does is right. And he has a good reason. Even though you may not always understand it. But in his sovereign action, he is absolutely perfect. And here's what you find. Look, now you may wonder. You probably do raise the question. Many do today. Well, why did God choose Israel? Why did he choose Israel? Well, will you please know? I've got some scripture on your lesson sheet. Follow with me. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. This New Testament verse in relation to the gospel. As you come to chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans, you have Israel brought before us in relation to the gospel of this present time. And chapter 9 speaks of Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present. And chapter 11, Israel's future. Now, will you please note with me in chapter 11, just verse 1, where Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes to say, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And he answers, God forbid. God forbid. And the whole chapter reveals what God is yet going to do with them. In other words, God's chosen his people. But please go with me to the Old Testament. I want you to note the scriptures we have referred to there. Leviticus chapter 26. In the book of Moses. The book of Moses. It's tremendous to realize what God has to say. Even in this these Old Testament books. Of the Pentateuch, relative to his people and his purposes for them. Chapter 26, near the end of the book of Leviticus, and you've got the words in verse 44 and 45. For if you read the preceding section, you'll find what God promised, even before Moses died, what he would do with his people if they disobeyed him. Now read verse 44 and 45. Yet for all that, for all their disobedience, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Please, this was given 1500 years before Jesus ever came to the earth. And by Moses it was written under divine inspiration. God said, for all that they will do and be and get away from me, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant, and will you please note, the covenant of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And may I emphasize particularly when God made the covenant with Abraham, in chapter 12, as well as in chapter 15 of Genesis, it was an unconditional covenant. Unconditional. And one of the greatest reasons that God has not forgotten his people is because of his promises to their ancestors. And read on, if you please. Whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am Jehovah. Well, go with me to the next book after Numbers, Deuteronomy. Let me read again in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verses 7 and 8. Again, as Moses recounts the journey of the children of Israel in his own history, in chapter 7 and verse 7 and 8. Please let me read verse 6 with it. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. My beloved, please let me say this. God is no liar. When he gives a promise, he keeps it. He emphatically declared, I've chosen you. Go with me as you have another reference in chapter 9. Just over the page. And in verse 5. And if you, I hope you noticed in the reading that we just finished, why did he love them? You know the reason he gives? Because. Do you ever have a youngster? You know, you take your, when young, oh, dear, my goodness. When you had your little youngsters, you know, and the kid, Daddy, I love you. Why? Cause. That's the answer. Cause. And God says the same thing. But chapter 9 and verse 5, please know, not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart. In other words, he's telling the Israelites, you don't deserve to have this land I'm giving you. And it's not for your righteousness and the uprightness of your heart, dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, beloved, let me please say, if it wasn't for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews in Israel wouldn't have any hope. But they've got a definite hope. The promise of God given to those ancestors long ago. But then go back to our chapter in Zechariah. There's another thought we want to follow through with. And in Zechariah chapter 3. And note why he rebukes them. God's sovereign choice he's made for his earthly people. But at the end of verse 2, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now will you please note, on your lesson sheet particularly, we have some references we'd like to follow through with. In regard to the fire, a brand plucked out of the fire. What an expression. Keep your finger right there. Go with me to the Epistle of Jude, next to the last book in the Bible. Before Revelation, I want you to note something. Relative to a similar expression at the end of Jude, where Jude by the Spirit is written. Please may I begin in verse 21 to 23. Keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude writes to the Christians, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, looking for his coming. And of some people have compassion, making a distinction, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now I want to tell you, when the Lord saved me, he pulled me out of hell. In other words, deliverance from judgment. Now go back then to our lesson, as you got your lesson sheet, if you will. The intense suffering and punishment of Israel to endure was the fire. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now follow through with me what you've got in reference on your lesson sheet, symbolizing how they suffered, how they went through fire. You got an example or a symbol in the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, a symbol of Israel in the fire. You remember that occasion when Moses in the desert saw the bush burning? It was no strange sight, perhaps, that the bush was burning, but it was not being consumed. It was not being burned away. And within that burning bush, God spoke, for the presence of God was in that burning bush. And God spoke to Moses, 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 take the shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. But that burning bush was not only a symbol of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and his blessed person, but it was a symbol of Israel. No nation could burn them up, destroy them utterly. You've got another symbol mentioned in Daniel chapter 3. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One of the girls said, the name was Shechem and make him into Abednego. Well, you know what children will do with names. But you remember the incident well? The three Hebrew lads put in the fiery furnace? No, very symbolic. Go to the next reference we've got. The fire of the Babylonian captivity, that one's. But note the next. The fire of the great tribulation at the end time. Chapter 24 of Matthew, chapter and verse 15. Then shall there be great tribulation upon the earth, such as never was before, said the Lord Jesus. And may I please say, please let me say, the nation of Israel has been in the crucible of affliction and fire and testing throughout all of his history. Let me go further with you, please. I want you to note something very wonderful, that reference I've got regarding Abraham. Go to Genesis chapter 15. Believe me, I point out something to you. You know, when you... I don't know any book that describes the meaning of the Bible and the Bible itself. I think of a dear black brother, dear old fella, and a preacher in the town where we lived appreciated the Christian testimony of this old man. And so he thought he'd do him a favor, and he brought a commentary to give to the dear old man. And so he could read and find explanation about what the Bible meant from the commentary that had been written by man. And after some time later, meeting him again, he said to him, "Brother, how did that? Did you enjoy that commentary I gave you?" "Oh, do you know what?" he said. "My Bible had an awful lot to say about that commentary." Well, the Bible does. But look with me. Here's an incident. I wonder if you've ever understood the meaning of it. In chapter 15 of Genesis, let me read it through. We've got the reference here, beginning at verse 8. This is when the Lord made the promise, when he made the covenant with Abraham. And in verse 8, now note, when God made this covenant with Abraham, that he would be blessed, his seed would be as the stars of the heaven. In verse 8, he said, "Lord God, Almighty, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" How shall I know? Now, please, let me please state, don't forget, maybe nearly 3,000 years have gone by, 2,500 more years have gone by since Abraham said these words. Now read on. And now please know, God made him an oath. God made an oath with Abraham. And this is the oath. He said unto him, "Take me an heifer, 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. Let me please state, this was one of the ways in the old biblical days men made an oath or a promise to one another that they would keep that promise. And let me remind you, we haven't time to go into it, but you can find this oath mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6. By two immutable things that God couldn't lie. First, his word. Second, his oath. He not only made a promise to Abraham, he said, "Abraham, I'm going to give you an oath, just as men would give it to you, whatever you do on the earth, between one another. And swear you'll keep the promise." And so he goes on to say, he divided them, these animals and birds, and laid them each one piece against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, here he had dead animals, sacrifices, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now please, did you ever have a feeling of horror? Something fearful was going to happen, or is happening, or has happened? Well, to Abraham was given in his sleep the experience of feeling a great horror in that time of darkness. A great horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now note, then God said unto Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, shall serve them, they shall afflict them 400 years. God said to me, "Look, Abraham, your posterity is going to be in bondage in the land of Egypt," really what he meant, "for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Out of Egypt they came to Canaan." And the reason they had to wait for Canaan is given at the end of verse 16. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And note verse 17. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Canaanites, and the Cadmonites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Rephaims, Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now please, that was an oath that God made. And there's no question of doubt. As you see the thought of a smoking furnace and of a burning lamp passing through those pieces. And what Abraham realized in the horror of that darkness in his sleep, God was telling him, your seed is going to suffer, but I'm going to give them the land. Now you've got a verse I want to read in Isaiah, if you don't mind. Isaiah 48. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 48. Chapter 48 in the great prophecy of Isaiah. And here you have another prophetic utterance by Isaiah the prophet regarding the sufferings of the people of Israel and God's earthly people. Chapter 48 and verse 10. Please note the words as God records it. Verse 9, if I may, read together with it. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger. For my praise will I refrain from thee, and that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee, please note, out of the furnace of affliction. My beloved, please let me say, Israel again and again has been getting into the fire. And the fire, the greatest fire of affliction, is yet to come upon them during the great tribulation. And one can recognize, look, God in his sovereignty made a promise, and by an oath he swore to Abraham, I'll give you your seed, the land that I promised. No matter what affliction they go through, they're coming out of the furnace of affliction. Now let me give you one application that's worth something for us today. You know what the prophet Isaiah wrote? God said, I have refined thee. You remember the words of Peter, 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried or tested with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. My beloved Christian, may I just say this frankly? God puts his own children in the fire. Just as the goldsmith, as the refiner of gold, he puts the ore, the substance, the ore, the unrefined ore into the vessel. He puts the heat in the crucible under it, and the heat begins to melt that ore. And you well know the old process was this. The refiner would sit beside it, watching it. And then the scum out of the ore would rise to the surface. And he'd skim it off the top of the surface again and again. And he would keep doing it till all the scum had been taken out of the ore. And then all that would be left would be the refined liquid gold. And what he would look to see the finished object would be, could he see his reflection in the liquid? Well, the Lord Jesus sits beside the crucible when you and I are tested. And may I say, the Lord Jesus wants to refine his people. I wish people realize that when trouble comes, the refiner is by the side. And one thing he's trying to get out of us, the dross, we've got so much of it. The trial of your faith. And you've got it in Israel. The testing, the fire. And the greatest testing they're going to have to go through will be the great tribulation. And when they have been completely redeemed and restored, that godly remnant will acknowledge they came out of the furnace of affliction. He brought them out. He did his work. Well, my beloved, has the Lord been able to do his work for you and me? God grant that he has, and that he will. I'll tell you one thing. We don't like fire, do we? But thank God for his blessing that it is when the furnace of affliction may come. I love the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. When he declares, though our outward man perish, yet our inward is renewed day by day. For our light, do you ever notice that? The contrast, our light affliction might seem heavy, but our light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. My beloved, what a joy to realize. You know, frankly, part of the truth of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. We know ultimately they will, but even for the present. And I wish with all my heart, and I better wish it for myself more than you, that when any time affliction comes, Lord, make me a better child of God through it. I'm sure glad I don't have to go as long as Israel for 2,500 years through it. But thank God, affliction is one of the best instruments that God uses to reproduce His own character. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, what can we say? There's so much in Thy precious Word. Yes, we have to say as we have been singing, oh, deeper, Lord, I pray, and higher every day, in Thy precious Holy Word. God, grant indeed that even this morning, every one of us have received out of the depths of Thy precious truth blessing for our own soul, as well as rejoicing what we shall see someday when Thou dost restore Thine earthly people. We thank Thee for the promises. Oh, blessed Lord, it's good to be standing on the promises of God. And there's Abraham, Lord, Lord, 4,500 and more years ago. Oh, my Lord, what has he done? Waiting for that promise. But he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And we ask thee to help us. Look forward with joy. And whatever we pass through, the furnace of affliction may be a furnace of blessing to our own hearts and lives for thy glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope it doesn't get too hot for you.